we need and that he knows would be appropriate to each of us individually. Gracious Father, we ask you in Jesus' name to help us spend these moments together now in a way that will really advance us in our vision of you and of how you choose to work in our transformation toward Christ-likeness. Help us to see the right questions, the right issues, and to bring to mind for each person that truth which will transform the heart. Thank you, Jesus, for being with us. Blessed Holy Spirit, guide our thoughts and have your way over everything. Amen. Now, this is a seminar, I think it's called. And my idea of a seminar is that it's different from a lecture. And one of the main ways that it differs from a lecture is that it invites your participation. So what I would like to do is to do some talking with the understanding that you will feel free to interrupt me, to make comments or to ask questions as we go along. I'll lead off for a little while and sort of try to get the pump primed, and then we will see where the unity of the thought and the spirit would move us as we go into the subject of the keeping of the heart. Let me say two preliminary things, then I want to look at several scriptures. And first of all, about the scripture itself. Now, I don't know what you really think about how the scripture works. But my reading of the scripture and its role in God's plan is that it is a book that is written by the expert on the human self. You know, when you have an automobile or an appliance of some sort, well, usually when you get it, it comes with a book, right? Comes with a book. And perhaps it says something like, when all else fails, read this book. That's right. You never do. Now, God is cooperating with man's attempt to hide from God. And he cooperates by hiding himself, because he's so big that if he doesn't hide, you can't hide. Right? So if you want to hide from God, the only way you can do that is if God cooperates and hides himself. So he does that. Adam finds a bush and gets behind it. And God comes in and says, "Where are you, Adam?" Right? God cooperated, and he's cooperating with people now. You see, the whole earth is full of the glory of God right now. That means right at the end of my finger is full of the glory of God. But it's a hidden glory. There is a time coming when the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And as we know from the New Testament and the experience of Christ, that knowledge is of God, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is breaking forth now. But it's a very gentle one. And now it's in the context of God's cooperation with man's desire to hide that we have to understand the Bible. See, the Bible is the gentle but persistent, objective word of God to human beings. It is a place where they can come It's like an address. Would you like to find God? All right, you can find him in the Bible. And it is written just in such a way that for those who really want him, they can find him there. Then as they find him, they can find more and more and more and more and more of him in that same place. And you know, you've all had the experience, you know, of going back the same time, maybe the 500th time. This has been recently happening to me with Romans 8. And I just say, well, have I never read this before? And it really does seem that way. See, that's because God is responding to my quest for him by opening up the written word. So I think we have to understand something about the place of the Bible. And this causes a lot of people a lot of trouble. And when I'm doing apologetics work, as it's sometimes called, a great part of apologetics work consists in helping people understand that the Bible is just exactly the best way for God to communicate with human beings through written language and history. You know, some people wonder, why don't we have the original writings? We don't have them. Thank God we don't have them. Just suppose the Baptist got a hold of them. Or the Presbyterians. Or, you know. So, I think that we have to respect the Bible in that way. It is a place where God opens up to the questing heart. You know the song, the words from the old hymn, "Beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, the living word." Okay. Now with that one point in mind, the second point that I want to just comment on briefly is that we need to take the wording of the Bible seriously. We need to act as if it were written by intelligent people who knew what they were talking about and who used their words purposively. See, we suffer a lot of harm from a tendency to think that the Bible was written by people in a kind of dream state or something, kind of like automatic writing or something of that sort, you know, Ouija boards, and that they were not conscious and that they didn't know what they were talking about. And it's very important for us to think the thought that the Bible is written by very intelligent people who knew exactly what they were talking about and who said exactly what they meant. And that we should try to understand that. And for example, for the purposes of our discussion here today, that when they talk about the heart, they are talking about something that is a real part of you and me. There is a thing called the heart. And it's not exactly a pump, you know. It's something else. And then we should try to understand what that is. Now, when we do that, then the teaching of the Scripture comes together with the efforts of intelligent men and women, philosophers, psychologists, of all kinds, because we're all trying to understand the same thing, human behavior. What makes it go? What's the center of it? We began to give Jesus and the Bible a fair shake at the point where we begin to take the words of Scripture seriously in this way. And we begin to put them right down by Sigmund Freud, by Skinner, by whoever, you know. That was mean, wasn't it? I'm sorry, Sigmund. But Freud, for example, was in fact trying to understand what made people behave the way they did. And he was under severe limitations because he already had a set of prejudices about it, in particular about God and the relationship of man to God and so on. All right, so now maybe just one further little point. You know, some years ago there was a series. I think they ran it in Reader's Digest. It was things like it had things like, "Hi, I'm Joe's kidney." Okay. "Hi, I'm Joe's eardrum," or "I'm Joe's heel," or something of that sort. And very nice discussions of these parts of the body. And I'd like for us to regard our session together today as a sort of, "Hi, I'm Joe's heart." Okay, I'm Joe's heart. Because I'd like to get you to thinking as realistically as possible about this, about the fact that you have a heart, that it does certain things in the overall economy of your personality, that if you don't take care of it in a certain way, nothing is going to go right in your spiritual life, in your personal development, in your relationships to one another. Okay, well, that's a lot of a prefatory remark. Now I want to just look at some scriptures with you. I've listed some on your book. Well, page 108 is where the notes for this session are. And usually when I do seminars, I do up a lot of notes on the assumption that I'm not about to cover it all. And so I want it there so that if you get worked up about it, you can then take it and go with it and use the notes as you continue your work. Because, that seminars are supposed to be seminal, that is, have to do with seed. Not gone to seed, hopefully, but planting seed. And the seed is supposed to grow. So the key passage that I have listed there is the little one from Proverbs, the 4th chapter and the 23rd verse. And the Proverbs actually say a great deal about the heart, and the Psalms also. They are psychological books to an extent that almost none of the others that we have in the Bible are. They are reflective about what makes human beings behave the way they do. And because of that, you have some very perceptive comments. Let's just note what he says here. If we had time, we could look into the context. The previous verses talk about words, and we're going to see a lot about the relationship between words and hearts. Proverbs 4:20, "My son, attend to my words, incline your ear to my saying. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in your heart." One of the things we notice right off about the heart is it is a place of acceptance or rejection. The heart is a place of acceptance or rejection. And this really does just bring us right down to the, heart of the matter. Right? Isn't it interesting how we use that language, heart of the matter? Because the heart is the primary place of freedom of choice. And that our freedom of choice does not basically manifest itself in action. Can you hear me with this one? You cannot. Oh, okay. All right, well, sorry, I'm going to have to hide back here then the rest of the period. Now, we need to say a little something about the heart and the spirit. Okay. Because if we were to list the parts of people, among the things we would list from the biblical point of view is both heart and spirit. Let's make a little list, okay? If you look into the Bible, you're going to find that these are the five main parts of the human being that are listed. You'll find a few other things mentioned. For example, you do have mention of emotions or feelings. But these are the ones that are mainly mentioned. And of the five, The first two are the most fundamental, in the sense that they are the place out of which everything else in one's life is controlled. These are sort of like the control center. Okay. Now, the thing is that, yes. Yes, I'm sorry. Thank you very much. Heart, spirit, mind, soul, body. Heart, spirit, mind, soul, body. Now, you remember that in the great passage, creation passage, we are told that God created man out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him the spirit of life. It's not breath, folks. It's the spirit of life. And man became a living soul. Okay? When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't say, "Father, under thy hands I commend my soul." He said, "I commend my spirit." Spirit is the primary nexus between God and man. That comes out in the creation story. It also comes out in issues like being spiritually dead and spiritually alive. Right? When Adam and Eve sinned, they died. Well, if they died, why are they walking around? Answer, they are spiritually dead. They're not biologically dead. But that's not irrelevant to the biology, because now they are dying. Right? So everyone is dying in the biological sense. We all have a terminal disease in that regard. Those of us who have come to know the resurrection power of Christ through his Spirit now have an identification which will allow us to transform our personality into the spiritual realm and never die. Okay. Again, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he shall also quicken your mortal body by Christ Jesus. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? And so forth. He that liveth and believeth on me, Jesus said, will never die. You see, that counts upon this individual who's been brought to life now. They have a new life. They have a new center of identity, which is a spiritual one. And they will escape the mortality that comes because of Adam's sin, where the body was cut off from the spiritual nexus to God. See, we were built to live from God. And when we were pulled away from that, we are in ruin. Not only we, but all creation is ruined. All creation, Paul says, is sitting around waiting for the children of God to sort of come up to what they were supposed to be, because everything's in a mess. You've heard about the tectonic plates of the earth and all that sort of thing, and you think, well, how could man have dominion over that? No problem if he's working with God. But when he's not working with God, then it's impossible. I can assure you, people will still be working on it, because you see, that's one of the testimonies of science to God, is the continuing effort of human beings by scientific means to fulfill the covenant creation and have dominion over the earth. I guarantee you, when people get to the point where they figure out they can do something about the tectonic plates, they'll be in there trying to sew them together or something. Okay? I mean, we're just up now to trying to predict earthquakes. Right? You see, that's the human call. And why do human beings, wouldn't it just be easier to quit? Yeah, it would be. It really would be. But there's something in us that is moving, that drives us forward and says, no limits, no limits. to human beings. Why is that? You cannot draw boundaries to limit. Now, in man apart from God, that's simply rebellion. But see, the other side of that is, that's what we were meant to be. We were meant to be inhabited by the infinite. And you see that in Jesus. When Jesus got ready to get rid of a fig tree, he didn't have the guys go back to the house and get the chainsaw, did he? What did he do? He spoke to it. See, speaking is the way that things work in a kingdom. Right? That's the way things work in a kingdom. It's the way they work in the United States government, more or less. So now the Spirit is absolutely crucial. And we have to understand that the Spirit is in man that radical element which is totally unconditioned. It is that which allows man even to turn against God and to stay turned against God and to just never turn back to God. You see, that's a part of the image of God in us, is that he's given us such a radical independence that we can keep saying no to God himself. Now, you know, a lot of the problems with presenting the gospel to people today is they really don't think that it's going to make that much difference. In other words, they don't really believe that if you refuse Christ, it's going to hurt you. It's pretty hard to understand hell in such a way that it can be used as a part of the gospel today. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, you know, what's it supposed to be like? You have all these arguments about the furniture. Are there rotisseries, for example? And where is it and all that sort of thing? And so we have to understand that God made man with this radical principle of freedom in him. And when he is cut off from God, he still has that radical principle. Now, because that principle is not tying into the kingdom of God, his whole life is in a process of decay. But that principle is still there. And there's an interaction between the spirit and the heart now. Okay. Because the heart is the center of control from which you act. It is the center of control from which you act. And the Spirit leaves you the possibility of opening your heart to God. And if you will open your heart to God and to his word, then you will find it possible to lead a life of integrity, of wholeness, of goodness, of holiness. Holiness just means you're functioning in a responsible way. The holy person is a response-able person. Response-able. They're able to respond. Because these people are in touch with God. And God makes it possible for them to respond. Now, let's talk a little bit about it from the human point of view. I think probably most of us would agree, those of us who are here, that if a human being endeavors to have integrity and be responsible in the sense that even our best moralist from classical antiquity on up to the present would, if they attempt to have that, they will fail. And they will fail for a number of reasons. One is, by the time they try to do something about it, the water is already over the dam. Right? I mean, the problem is that we're raised in a world which is lying, which is full of fear, anger, prejudice, resentment, and we catch that as we grow up. So that when the time comes that we have to make a choice, we're already set against righteousness. The die is cast. The tree is falling. And it's just a matter of watching it come to its inevitable conclusion. So then, when we undertake to become people of integrity, we're not at the beginning. We're already in the middle of the mess. Not to say that if we were at the beginning, we would know what to do necessarily, but it's already pretty well done. So isn't that true? I mean, we're all down to the place to where we're now having to deal with the lies we've already told, the things we've already done to hurt other people. And the little children learn to do that very young. I remember high school days was a time when some of the most brutal things I've ever seen in my life, I did and others did. I hurt people for reasons which I didn't understand, but I hurt them. What boys and girls do to one another at that tender age is enough to ruin them for lives. It's no wonder that we have so few people come whole into things like marriage. Usually, by the time they get there, they have already been brutalized by just words, you know, the things that were said about them in their junior high and high school, or even before that. I think some of the most exquisite torture I've ever seen is done on school grounds. I remember once taking my daughter to school and there waiting for her for something and watching a group of seventh grade girls just torture a little overweight girl, called her a word I had never heard at the time, a dork. Now, I don't know if that translates out here. I don't even know what it means. You don't even know what it means. It's just unutterably bad. And this poor girl was just twisting and turning on the barbs of those words. Now, you see, that will sit there in her soul and probably never be removed or healed unless she really does meet a lot of grace somewhere. So we have a problem with integrity to start with. Yes? Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely.
I have heard the heart defined before as being the mind, the soul, which you have as a separate.
Right. Right. Now, don't think of these as little compartments in a box, but they are at least to be understood as different dimensions of powers or things that can be done. The mind is primarily the cognitive aspect of the self. It interplays with the heart and the spirit. Okay. For example, Paul speaks of us as being transformed through the renewing of our minds. Okay. See, our mind is the information store. And when our heart gets ready to act, it consults that store. And if our minds are dark, our heart will be dark. So whenever the gospel comes to us, it is a spiritual power that affects our minds. Okay. It is a spiritual power that comes to our minds. And it gives us the option of opening our hearts.
So what is the difference between the heart and the soul as you find it?
Oh, the soul, yes, okay. The soul is the inclusive term for all of the natural powers that drive the whole person. It includes the body. The powers of the body. The social powers. The soul, as it is used, especially in Greek thought, refers to the encompassing order that runs the whole person. So that, for example, even political and social relations come into that. And the important thing, I think, about the soul is to get its relationship to the body. Now, man becomes a living soul, not a living body. And the soul, then, you can say, is the principle of life. If I can bother you with one more little definition, life is the ability to move, to change. Life is the ability to change. I mean, that's what differentiates a seed of corn, for example, from a little piece of plastic. You put the seed of corn in the ground, under certain circumstances, movement starts, doesn't it? The plastic, you can just leave it in there and no movement will ever come out of it. That's what differentiates living. Now, you have many kinds of life in you. You have almost the level of plant life. You have, for example, in your powers of reproduction and eating, your body is guided by the soul. Now, this isn't unaffected by the other parts of you. And that's especially to be kept in mind when we want to talk about things like healing. And healing is often a matter of reaching through to the soul. And then the soul changes the body. So there are a lot of interesting issues to be raised there. Maybe that'll give you a start. Yes?
What would you put on unconscious?
I want to locate that. I want to locate that in both the soul and the body. I'm not a believer in unconscious minds, but I understand what that means. And so now our heart is the primary place out of which our life runs. So far as it is under our conscious control, it runs out of our heart. Our spirit is the ability to contact God and provide the heart a possible set of alternatives in interaction with the mind. I mean, when you get ready to do something, what do first? Well, normally you think. You think about it, right? Now, what will you think about? Well, that's going to depend a lot on where your spirit is and where your heart already is. And if your spirit is in touch with God, your mind and your heart will run differently than if it's not. So now, if we were going to be very thorough about this, we'd need to introduce other things like attitudes, which I don't think should be put on a list like this, but attitudes are characterizations for complexes of powers that involve several of these. Like love, for example, a loving person. Love is an attitude. Now, one of our problems in trying to be loving people is we don't understand it's not an act. Now, we can act in relationship to it, but loving is basically an attitude because it involves the position of our spirit, it involves the position of our mind, what we have our minds fixed on, it involves the many things that are in our heart. For example, if you have fear in your heart, you'll find it almost impossible to love. So attitudes are very important. And in fact, attitudes even affect our bodies. Our postures show our attitudes, for example. And we read one another quite well with reference to these matters. Our bodies are like a display over which our attitudes and our thoughts and eventually our heart shines forth. Okay. Yes. Yes, certainly. I have a few things I want to make sure I cover, but I do want to leave you free to.
The will.
Yes. Well, I don't actually use the will. I think the will probably is not a correct term for the biblical picture of man. The will is you can give a meaning to it if you wish. But the will is the power to choose. But the power to choose comes out of the heart, the spirit, the mind, the soul, and the body. All of them come together in the power to choose. For example, why is it that a person who is addicted to something or some substance cannot effectively choose? Well, we have some helpful tools to talk about that nowadays. We talk about physical addiction. We talk about psychological addiction. I don't mean to say that all the theories around these are right. I have some pretty serious doubts about some things that are said, especially with reference to drugs, about these. Nevertheless, addiction is a bodily thing. For example, many people who are addicted to smoking are primarily addicted to it because they don't know what to do with their bodies under certain circumstances. And the bodily attitudes and meanings are very, very deep. And please understand me, I don't think you can just separate these out, you know, and lay them in a row, because their interactions are so crucial. And of course, the whole question of how our body fits into our world and our attitude toward it, how we feel about it, good and bad, the whole domain of sexuality or language and learning, it's just extremely complex, and especially when we come to things like witnessing to Christ. See, the primary instrument of evangelization in this world is the body of Christians. We have an incarnationist gospel. And that's not just a theory about Jesus. That's a theory about us. Right? And Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, from his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He didn't say from his mouth, did he? From his belly. See, our body is the locus for the expression of all these matters. Now, I want to come back to the heart and say a few more things about it. I've listed some of the things here. I have this several statements here. I'm not sure I want to take them in the order I have there. One of the things that we want to recognize about the heart is that it is hidden from man, but it is open to God. We can hide our heart from man, but it is open to God. Now that's because the heart is so closely connected with the spirit, right? The heart represents the hidden man. We even have Paul speaking of the hidden man of the heart. And you remember when Samuel goes to interview the sons of Jesse to appoint one king and thinks there's some fine-looking specimen here, but God keeps saying, no, it's not the one. And finally, Samuel says that God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Okay. Now, once you understand this, then you can see that the body and the heart form a kind of choice. Now, where you're going to live? You're going to live in the realm of appearance, or you're going to live in the realm of the heart? Be sufficiently appreciated if we don't manage appearances correctly. Should we be in the business of managing appearances, or should we simply live at the level of the heart? Now, there's no question about where Jesus stood on this. Matthew 5 and 6, for example, are very careful to instruct us where we're to put the emphasis. If you read the teaching about doing good deeds, praying, and fasting, in the 6th chapter of Matthew, you will see a great emphasis upon secrecy. When you pray, enter into your closet and pray in secret. And your Father, who is in secret. Your Father is in secret. He's right here. And you can contact the Father now, but it will be secret. So the body and the spirit constantly pull us to live in different realms. Now, you have to have that in mind when you think about integrity. Because if you choose to live in the realm of appearance, you know one thing you will never have? You will never have ethical integrity. Absolutely never. Because you are involved in an inherently contradictory enterprise. you're trying to guide yourself as a whole by the way you appear to others. And that will involve you in a process of falsification. Because you will want to appear differently to different people. Partly because they demand it. They demand that you appear differently. And if you do not have a center in which you can stand apart from appearances, you will constantly be contradicting yourself. You will be appearing this way and that way. Remember, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What is the hypocrite? The hypocrite is the person who is lacking in integration or integrity. He's always running a show of some sort. And Jesus calls us now beyond that to move to the level of the heart. And I want to give you one passage here from Matthew 5 that is the key to his teaching. In verse 20 of Matthew 5, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall no case enter into the rule of heaven." In other words, you can't come in contact with God until you move out of the realm of appearance. And if you don't come in contact with God, you're never going to be able to get it together. You will not be able to get it together because you will be deprived of the power to be a response-able person. The temptations of life will be too much for you. When you are faced with something that you secretly desire, perhaps, romance or sex or money or power, all these troublesome sorts of things, you will be tempted to believe that if you do not take things into your own hands, you will miss out on something absolutely irreplaceable. And if those, I'm sure that many of you are ministers and counselors and you have opportunities to listen to people's stories. And I have listened to the story about sexual and financial failure to the point to where I can tell it ahead of them. I know exactly how it goes. Of course, I have some experience with that myself. So I know it from the inside. I know what the temptation is like. And I know that it, without any question, that failure always comes from a person who feels like they're being deprived. They feel deprived. They tell themselves, "I am experiencing, or I am on the verge of experiencing, an irretrievable loss." And see, that's exactly the form that the temptation in the garden took, wasn't it? Satan came to Eve, and how did he address her? He addressed her through her mind. He said to her, "Now surely it isn't true that God said that if you should eat of this tree that you would die." And then he didn't just say that. He told her a nice story. He said, "You know what God's up to? There's something real good here for you. And if you don't take things into your hand, you're going to miss it." That's why rationalization plays such an important part in sin and in wrongdoing. Rationalization. See, that is the spirit fallen away from God calling the mind into its service. It calls the mind into its service in order to justify what's going to well up out of its heart. Now, how do you counteract that? Many things can be said about it. How we counteract it. The Bible is full of things that are said about it. Psalm 119, 11 through 16, contains that wonderful verse, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Now, you mustn't believe, I think, that that's just a matter of hiding in your heart the commandment, "Don't do it!" If you reflect on the 119th Psalm, what you see is the rich abundance of goods, the joy of the soul, now the whole person, the soul, that is taken up in the Word of God. Because the Word of God presents God. And it's in the sufficiency of God and the knowledge of that that we are able to have integrity. And that's the only way we can have it. Now, I do a lot of work in what is sometimes called professional ethics. And it's quite discouraging to read the ethical codes that are written for our great professions. Because they almost, without any exception, have nothing to do with being a good person. What they have to do with is staying out of trouble. You want to stay out of trouble with your clients, with your government, and with your fellow professionals. And of course, they're not very effective, are they? I mean, if anyone who's studied these things knows, they don't do much of any good. People keep on doing the wrong things. You know, the savings and loan disaster, did that happen out here? We've had one back on the mainland. And you want to know something? If merely the Christian accountants and lawyers had done what they knew to be right, not a bit of that would have happened. Those people who gutted the savings and loans did so only with the compliance of lawyers and accountants, and many of those were professing Christians. And that's true of almost any situation of that type that you go into. What happened is that people are always standing around waiting to get their piece of the pie, however small. And they entered into what Isaiah calls a conspiracy of lies. But the ethical codes that they have don't address being a good person at all. They don't say the reason you should be a banker is so you can be a good person as a banker, so you can serve people. Right? Yes. Actually, there have been times when it, especially in the history of the Western world, let's say from, the 11th century through about the 16th or 17th century, when they were primarily informed by theological ethics. And there have been times, also in Muslim countries, and in times under Jewish leadership, you find people who have really thought about this in at least terms that were more promising. But what has happened in our period, especially since the 19th century, and now I'm speaking in terms of ethics as a discipline, is increasingly people have refused to deal with the goodness of the person and have tried to talk more about the rightness and the wrongness of the act. Now, you cannot have an effective ethical system for professionals, whether they're ministers or accountants, unless you tie that to their desire to be a good person. But that's thought to be pretty silly today to even talk about that, right? Now the Christian comes along and says, look, you've got to renew the heart. And Jesus, let's say this for Jesus, he too is a smart man that knew what he was talking about. Right? And so when he speaks on ethics, he really does know what he's talking about. And you have these, I've listed some passages here, like Luke 6, 43. And this is a great statement from Jesus about how this works. He says, a good tree does not bring forth bad fruit. Neither does a bad tree bring forth good fruit. Now, we have some problems understanding this today because not many of us are into horticulture, that is to raising fruit trees and that sort of thing. And also, we now have the system refined in such a way that you almost can't get a bad tree because of the way that the nurseries are run and the development of the varieties and so on. But I know that when I was a child in southern Missouri, we had apple trees. Every apple on them would have knots in them. They'd be little sour things that were worthless. You could feed them to pigs. Now, why did it produce that kind of apple? And the only answer is, that's the kind of tree it was. Right? Now, if you wanted to tie a nice, golden, delicious apple on that tree, give it to it as a present, that wouldn't make any difference as to what kind of tree it was. You couldn't change the inside of the tree by tying good fruit on it. You have to get a different kind of tree. Now, here's what Jesus says. A good man, out of the treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. Because the heart, whatever there is a lot of in the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what you've got a lot in your heart of will come out your mouth. And of course, it will come out other in your actions also. So the key idea here is that we transform the inward part, and that is what Jesus is after with redemption. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. So we have to be very careful with it. The heart is, one reason why it's deceitful is because it is kind of the ultimate source in personality. You don't really have a place to stand to deal with it. So, and especially when it is wicked, it is capable of running all kinds of parallel self-contradictory stories so that the person themselves, I mean, there is self-deception. And that's quite right. I mean, in fact, the redemption of the heart is a project that is beyond all human capacity. And that's absolutely right. And of course, this is one of the reasons why when we decide that we wish to really follow Christ, one of the most important things for us to do is to follow him in community, isn't it? Where we're able to share with others and be known of others and have some form of submission to other people, not in the sense that that's often, I think, done harmfully, but rather, I come to you as a brother, and I believe that you might be right about me. I believe that I might be wrong about me. And so I submit myself to your fellowship and your discerning comments, and if necessary, your censure even, because I need you. So that's exactly right. The heart is deceitful. The redemption of the heart, and also hardened hearts. There's a whole story in the Bible, beginning in the early books, about circumcision and the heart. Now, the point of circumcision really had to do with tenderness, with sensitivity, with the ability to feel. And I won't go into the details on that, but you think about it. Now, in places like Deuteronomy 9:26, for example, Deuteronomy 10:16 and elsewhere, and then brought back in Romans 2:29, we have the accepted concept in the Jewish and Christian tradition of uncircumcised and circumcised hearts. The circumcised heart is the one that is peeled away so it can feel. In Jesus and his teachings in places like Mark, actually Mark 62 is a very important, Mark 6:52. He uses the concept of a hardened heart. And here, this is a situation where Jesus had been on the land and they'd been rowing on a boat, and he comes walking to them and would have passed him by. Verse 29 of Mark 6, when they saw him, they supposed he was a ghost and they screamed. And then they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he said, "Oh, be of good cheer. Don't be scared." And he went up in the boat and the wind ceased. They were rowing against a heavy wind and they were amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. And they considered not the loaves. What's that about? Well, he had just performed the miracle of loaves and fishes in one occasion. And yet they were amazed that he could do this. Please get the picture. You would think that if he was able to take a few little loaves and fishes and feed thousands of people, he could do anything, wouldn't you? And yet they could hardly accept it when they see him walking on the water. What's the explanation? Their hearts were hardened. Just to cast a little more on light on that, see that repetition of the same thing in Mark 8. Bread is still on their minds. They forgot to take bread. Verse 14. And they were on the ship again. And he is trying to teach them. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. That is, of the Spirit moving in them. And when Jesus, and they say, oh, he's talking about bread. And when Jesus understood this, he said, why are you thinking like this? Why are you saying, we don't have any bread? Don't you understand? Have you yet hardened your hearts? Hearing, having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? And so on. You see, the hardened heart is to be frightened, something to be very frightened of. What is the hardened heart? What is it? What kind of heart keeps us from seeing what is happening? It's a heart that is taken up with our own projects. And when we have a heart taken up in our own projects, we are thinking about God only insofar as he will fit into that. You see, that's why it's so important to have the mind opened to the gospel. This is one of the reasons why Jesus would not do tricks. People wanted him to do tricks, and he wouldn't do tricks. He even refused, you remember in the story of Lazarus, the Dives, the rich man, says, let Lazarus go back to my brothers and tell them. And he said, no, they have the law and the prophets. He said, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, they won't believe if one raised from the dead. And they wouldn't have. If Lazarus showed up at the gate, they would have had a grand old time talking about what was going on there. You see, the heart that is hardened inwardly by being occupied with its own projects is beyond redemption. That's why most people find God at the end of the road, or at the end of the rope. That's why many prayers are not answered, is because people have additional things they still could try. It is when the heart is broken, and you remember that the prophet says, that God has respect to a broken and contrite heart. Now these fellows were still caught up in their projects. They were caught up to the end of the road. They were caught up in their projects. They were still thinking how Jesus would fit into what they had in mind when they left home. It was only after the resurrection that they were sufficiently enough broken in their hearts to begin to really get with it. That's it. The whole hard heart that comes in here. So, now the Bible is a heart book because it is directed towards the basic inward nature of the self. When we begin to sense that and repentance begins to set in, it expresses itself in the desire and the prayer to God, renew my heart. Give me a new heart. That is not something that is necessarily done by the new birth. The new birth is a beginning. It is a new life. But there is yet much work to be done on the heart. And that's why that the attitude of spiritual growth and growth towards integrity in ethics is an attitude of continual repentance. Now, I don't mean by that one who is constantly bewailing themselves, tearing themselves down. I don't mean that at all. In fact, I think that that can be characterized as taking oneself too seriously and not taking God's forgiveness seriously enough. And I've had friends and people that I've tried to counsel through the years and tried to minister through the years. They do something wrong, and it takes them 6 months to get over it. What they should say is, what else did I expect? And they should try then to arm themselves and to understand how they can go on and not fall into that same thing again. See, when we fail in facing temptation, it's because we have not gotten off the conveyor belt. No one has temptation that does not provide a time to get off that belt. And your fundamental attitude of heart and your attitude towards repentance is shown not by what you do as the belt carries you into the buzzsaw, but how quickly you get off that belt. See, we pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, I understand that that refers to trials also, but it refers to temptations, which is a trial. And what we're praying is, we don't even want to be tempted. Just think, what would your life be if you weren't tempted? It might seem very boring. But now, when we have come to the place in our enjoyment and adoration of God in the Spirit, and our heart is occupied with Him, that we find our full joy in just being His child and doing His work and enjoying His creation and growing in all of that, we don't even want to be tempted. There'll always be room for improvement. But frankly, I would like for the Lord to just not lead me into temptation. And insofar as I have been very successful in following Jesus, I'm sure it's because He hasn't. Because I look at other people's temptations and often say, if I were faced with that, I don't know whether I could succeed or not. So I don't even want to be tempted. Just lead me not into temptation, thank you. And, of course, Satan is in the tempting business, so he comes to our minds. So a fortified heart begins to move towards God. And I've listed some things towards the bottom of the sheet here. How our hearts are renewed in God's image. And, of course, the new birth is a fundamental psychological reality. Then putting on the new person. Using the mirror of God's Word. Using God's search, the searchlight of God, inviting God into our hearts. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, that's the prayer of the repentant person. I say, oh, search me. You see, that's like going to the dentist and opening your mouth and saying, search my mouth, O dentist, and see if there be any rotten tooth in there. Are there any problem? I don't want to get to where I have to have root canals or things of that sort, or lose my teeth. Now, I hope that homely image will help you think about what we do when we come before God and open our hearts. Lord, search me. Look through my heart. And even if I'm a little fond of some of the bad things in there, you know, we all have those things. Paul, I think, or the writer of Hebrews calls them a root of bitterness that's in there. That doesn't mean that it is bitterness. It means that it is a root of something which, if it grows, will be very bitter. So we want to get in there and get all those things out, you see. And holding ourselves before the Word of God and holding ourselves before the Spirit of God. And, of course, going on and doing the will of God. Because it still is true that idleness really is the devil's workshop. And that what we want to, above all things, be doing is enjoying our role in the creation covenant of subjecting what is in our power to the rule of God. That's what we want to be busy doing. And as we do that, then we may find useful special techniques of spiritual discipline. Fasting is a wonderful discipline. It's been, the church has practically been deprived of it. Silence is a wonderful discipline, both in not hearing and in not talking. Solitude is a wonderful discipline. You know, James says that if you're perfect in word, you got everything else whipped. See, the tongue is the closest human organ to the sinful heart. And Jesus himself said, you know, whatever the heart is full of spills out of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks of. So we learn how to manage what is in our heart by submission to God, by disciplines, by asking for the Spirit to help us, by engaging in good things fully. And that way we come to integrity. Just this final word I think that we need to say, and that is that wholeness is always pulled by the end, by the purpose. That's why it's important that we be clear about what our purpose is. And I think our purpose is to have the integrity of Jesus. To see that and to know it and to have the integrity of Jesus. And that purpose pulls all the parts together. All the parts together. And it comes when our hearts are set on Him. And many factors are involved in that. When the center of our being is set, I want to be like Jesus. I want to live my life as Jesus would live it if He were me. And I accept His fellowship for that end. Then we're in a position to see the parts pull together and to experience genuine integrity. And then we can step into the world in true 1 Corinthians 13 power and show the world what it's like to live well. Yes.
As an equipper, mentor of men, how can we use your book as a tool for meeting in community to discuss these matters with correctionists?
Well, I think if you have indeed explained to them the gospel of the kingdom, then you have a beginning point. That book will not work very well for people who have not decided to be disciples of Jesus. That's the only thing I would say as a caution. And that isn't a very clear notice or a very clear idea in many people's minds. They think in terms of being a believer, but not being a disciple. Now, once you bring them to the point to where they're prepared to be a disciple, then I think that book can be of use. And you start out with the basic idea of following Jesus and what that means. Now, I understand that the groups that have used it have had more trouble with the central chapters 4 and 5, I think, than others. But that's because they deal with the body and how the body fits into spiritual disciplines. But you see, the body is the place where we begin to work to do our part to receive the grace of God. We do that by arranging for our body to be in certain places, doing certain things. And then the grace of God comes together with that to transform the inside in response to the new life of faith. So I think what you have to do is to make sure you've got people who have decided to be like Jesus. And then the book can be used in a series of studies and encounters. It depends on the individual, because some people find the book harder to read than others do. So you may need to teach some chapters more thoroughly. Some of the chapters need to be spelled out at greater length. The one on the specific disciplines, for example, needs to be spelled out at greater lengths in the small group context. The last two chapters deal basically with misunderstandings and might not be as useful for some groups. For example, the next to the last chapter deals with the misunderstanding that there's something essentially good about being poor or poverty. And sometimes a lot of people cannot come around on that. And they really do feel like you're essentially better if you're poor. Essentially more capable of following Jesus. So I think that what I would do is I would try to keep a small group of people who are devoted to discipleship because they've heard the gospel of the kingdom. And then I would take them through it slowly and watch for the individual reactions to develop. The outcome, hopefully, would be a plan for the individual, a plan to become like Christ. And that would bring the integrity then. And we need to understand that this integrity has to do with their whole lives. It's not just a religious thing. If they are working in a bank or in a trucking firm or teaching whatever, or if they're ministers and staff on a church or something, that is the place where the integrity is focused, is in that action of their lives. Then in their families, the same sort of thing. Yes?
If something is called ethical, what does that mean?
Oh boy. Ethical is a word that comes from the term ethnic, ethne. And in fact, in the Great Commission, go ye into every nation. That's ethne there. It refers really to a kind of norm that's built into a group. So it isn't a very clear term. Certainly, we see that the gospel is designed, among other things, to redeem us from what some people call ethics. Because ethics can be very benighted, can be very harmful. Morals, also, we use the word morals. But it isn't a very clear term. That has gotten a lot of attention recently because of the felt need to hold people responsible, especially in professional settings. So I don't know how your newspapers run out here, but every week in Los Angeles there's 4 or 5 articles on ethics. But it always turns out to have to do with rules that have nothing to do with being a good person. Right. So that's a troublesome concept, actually. Yes? Yes. That comes from hearing the gospel. To make a disciple, you must ravish people with the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's the only way I know how to do it. So that they will see this as the most important thing for them to do. See, that's what Jesus is teaching when he says, unless you forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. I don't think he's saying there now, if you don't forsake everything you have, I won't let you be my disciple. I think that's to be more understood like a teacher who might say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless thou canst do fractions, thou canst not do algebra. You know, it's just simply you can't do it. And if you have not settled it in your heart that you wish to be like Jesus, now that goes back to the Old Testament teaching about seeking the Lord. If with all your heart you truly seek me, ye shall surely find me. And then that ties into what Jesus says in Matthew 6, doesn't it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his kind of righteousness, and everything else will be added. That's the centrality of focus that makes a disciple. And we have to preach that and teach that. We ourselves, of course, must be disciples. Though I certainly agree with what was said this morning about we don't want to sit around and wait until we're perfect. We're never going to be perfect, but we can be a lot better. And Paul's rule in Philippians 3 is, let as many as would be perfect be thus minded. And he goes on to talk about how he sets the thing before him that he's racing for. He disregards the things at the back and wants to be as full of Christ as he possibly can. That's the picture of a disciple, I think. So I must say that I believe that the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is what we must do. And that if we merely preach what I call this morning a doctrine of salvation as mere sin management, people are going to get the sin managed and they say, what does this have to do with anything else? And of course, they won't get the sin managed in their life. It will continue to victimize them because of a lack of discipleship. Yes?
Is it difficult to reconcile teaching philosophy with teaching
doctrine? I don't find it at all difficult, and for the reason that was discovered by Christians in the first and second century, the gospel fulfills the aspirations of the philosophers. And that was understood. And many people don't know that the intellectuals, especially the intellectuals in the second century world, Roman, Greco-Roman world, were converted to Christ for that very reason. And they said so, and it's in their writings. This is what Plato and Aristotle and others speculated about. The gospel tells us how to do it. Final remark here, and I think we're over time. Yes? Yes. Well, no, I don't think so. I think it's a New Testament concept. But now, we're going to have new discussions of the New Age, but one has to recognize that much of the New Age stuff addresses a level which the church has failed to deal with, right? And in our anxiety about suppressing what is wrong in the New Age, we need also to address the real problems of full personality in the kingdom of heaven and make it fit the New Testament model.